Well, we're going to look at chapter 49 tonight, which is where Jacob blesses all of his children. Last week, we talked a little bit about blessing, right? We turned over to Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. That priestly blessing that had, if you remember, six parts, even seven. The seventh being the name of the Lord himself, placing his name upon the people. As John Corson said, whatever flows through you sticks to you. Remember that? So we want to be looking for opportunities to bless people around us. So the blessing of others, that usually is the patriarchs or the prophets or the priests or the kings or that gave the blessings. And the greater blesses the lesser, right? We're told. But 1 Peter tells us that we're a royal priesthood, so we get to bless people. It's really the Lord blessing them through our lives. So that was last week when Joseph brought his two sons before Jacob. He brought his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob blessed those two sons prophetically. And we're going to see now he blesses all of his sons, Joseph and the 11 brothers, and he's going to bless them all with a personal blessing to each of them for their tribes, their families, and a future blessing for the nation of Israel. So let's jump in. We're going to read two verses and then talk for a little bit. 49 verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So interesting, as he's going to bless his children now at the end of his life, you know, he doesn't want to miss this opportunity, so he gathers them all together and is going to bless each one of them. But he says, I want to bless you and tell you what's going to befall you in the last days. So what does that mean, in the last days? Well, the last days throughout Scripture and throughout prophecy refers to the approaching day of the Lord. And you might think, well, this is way back in Genesis. Why would he be referring to them and blessing them with pointing to the end of the age? It's so far away. We see that now. But even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it says in Jude verse 15 that he spoke of the day of the Lord coming with judgment. He's going to come with 10,000s of his saints and judge the earth. And so it's always from the very beginning, even before we have full records of what was being spoken from the Lord, we have these testimonies that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. So it's one of the major themes of Scripture, by the way. So you might think it's unusual to point to the end right at the beginning, but what we do is we see patterns throughout the history of mankind over and over again that God refers to in prophecy. We see patterns in the nation of Israel over and over again that are in prophecy. Matter of fact, if you read the book of Judges, you'll see seven patterns of where they're blessed by God and then they fall away because they get comfortable and they fall away from the Lord. And then God judges them and that causes them to cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord sends a deliverer and delivers them. And then they flourish. Then, as they flourish, they fall away from the Lord. And God brings judgment, and they cry out to him, and God sends them a deliverer. And then they flourish. Then they fall away. Seven cycles. I call it the seven cycles of redemption in the book of Judges. Other commentaries refer to them as the seven cycles of judgment, but each time that pattern is seen in the book, it ends with God delivering them and blessing them as they've repented and come back to him. So and when you go through the history of Israel, you see that over and over and over again, all through their history. That's how God deals with them. Matter of fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Speaking of themes, that is, Isaiah chapter 8. You know, if you're like me, you can be reading in the Old Testament and you can get lost. There's so much depth, and then you come across a genealogy, and you think, well, now what do I do, right? And then you keep reading. But I want to show you something interesting. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 16 through 18, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Verse 18 is what I want to bring your attention to. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. So Isaiah the prophet says, here I am, and the children the Lord's given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord, right? He had a son that he named, and there'll be a test on this, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that means hasten the spoil, or judgment is coming quickly. And then he has another son he had previously. His name is Shir Jashub, and it means the remnant shall return. And so those names of the prophet and his children are the three main themes of prophecy. He says, here I am and my children, we're for signs and wonders in Israel. And their very names give us an outline of prophecy. So if you're reading through the Old Testament prophets, you want to remember three things. One, the Lord is the Savior. He's going to quickly judge the earth, and the remnant will be saved. Now there's four major themes with those three right there in their names. So if you're kind of getting lost going, well, the last chapter was about darkness and destruction and the rebellion of Israel, and now this chapter is about the rebellion of Israel, the darkness of judgment and catastrophe. You just got to realize that's one of the major themes. But God's going to judge the earth, he's the Savior, and the remnant will be saved. The fourth major theme in prophecy, which is a little more cryptic at times, is the future Messiah. So the Lord is the Savior, he's going to judge all the earth, the remnant shall be saved, and then the Lord is coming as our Savior, the future Messiah. Matter of fact, his name is given to us, if you want to turn back a page, in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so sometimes in prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And we see it really clearly in this verse, because that child that he's talking about is a sign to the king who's not trusting in the Lord. And he says, you know what? Before the son, my son, this child is old enough to even tell the difference between, what does he say here in verse 16? For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So Judah was concerned because Israel was kind of doing a pact with Syria, and they're going to come and invade and destroy Judah. And the prophet says, no, it's not going to happen. Matter of fact, there's going to be a child born, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, who is that? Jesus, right? The Messiah. That's what the angel told Mary and Joseph in Matthew. You'll call his name Emmanuel. So, clearly a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But, as you see in chapter 8, it's actually, in verse 1 and 2 there, verse 3, he says to name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means judgment is coming. And so a near fulfillment was Isaiah's son, who he would name, you know, hasten the spoil. But it was also a reference to the future Messiah that would be called Emmanuel. So you have that immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's son in the current events. These kings won't even be a problem by the time my son's old enough to tell the difference between good and evil. And then also there's a coming Messiah. That's the ultimate fulfillment. And so as we go, and I just gave that to you because when we go back to our text, he prophesies over each of the sons, and there's a lot in here that I just kind of scratch my head and I go, well, I wonder what that really is all about. And so we'll rehearse it all, but we want to remember that this is him prophesying over his children. Who's doing the prophesying here and the blessing? Jacob. So Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, the deceiver, becomes the one governed by God, and he's prophesying over his children who are the children of Israel. So it's actually, he's prophesying and blessing himself, right, through his children. That's what's happening. And so we can see that there's specific things spoken to each of the children, and yet it's really kind of an umbrella blessing over the entire nation of Israel, because they kind of move together. And so sometimes some of those specifics we'll look at tonight, we'll go, well, I don't know exactly how that fits. I think I see a little something here or there. But then as it fits in future prophecy over Israel, it seems to fit very nicely. Do you understand? So as a whole, all of these words that he speaks over his children apply to Israel as a whole, as well to each tribe that they're spoken over. And all the words to the children reveal the words regarding Israel, their father. He's just the one speaking them to his kids. I might have lost you with that, but a lot of times when we look at prophecy in Scripture, we see an intermingling of events both near and far. And so it's interesting. You'll be reading a passage and you go, so is this talking about Jesus? I thought it was talking about right then, right there, his child. Yes, happens all the time through Scripture. There's a near and far fulfillment of prophecy. And so this is this prophetic blessing that he says to them. By the way, he doesn't take each one aside alone and speak over them. He says it to all, for all to hear, with these end times applications as well. So verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of who? Jacob, and listen to who? Israel, your father. So he uses both of his names, which is interesting to me, because in these blessings we see a curse at times and a blessing and specific details. And I think what we see in Jacob's life now is he realizes there's two people in his life. There's the one person that he wrestles against, the Jacob in his life. But then there's the promises of God that God changed him into Israel. And so he recognizes that God is his God, not just Abraham and Isaac, but now it's Jacob's God, it's Israel's Lord, and he's prophesying and blessing his children. And we see that in the blessing. So we'll start with Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn. He goes through kind of by birthright, and then kind of in the middle, kind of lumps them together by their moms and stuff. So, but he starts with the firstborn, Reuben. Verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch, and that's the end of the blessing for Reuben. So remember last week I was saying, you know, go bless somebody, find your kids or someone that you know just needs encouragement and bless them. I specifically meant a positive blessing. But sometimes the Lord tells us of things that are simply consequences of our own choices that we have to recognize. There are consequences to our actions. So when he goes to bless his firstborn, you see, naturally, the firstborn was supposed to have the double blessing and to be representative for the family, and yet spiritually, it's like he interrupts himself, but you're not going to be that, because spiritually, he was not that way. And so he would not excel. Dave Belcher taught on this passage, I think during the pandemic, and his comment on this was conduct matters. It really does. There are consequences for our conduct. So this is this unbridled desire that he's pointing to. There's a curse that comes with unbridled desire, and it was specifically sexual desire with Reuben, right? He took Leah's handmaid and went into her intimately. Jacob found out, and it's a curse in his life. Unbridled desire can bring a curse. And we see that all through Israel's history. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God? They had just heard the Ten Commandments spoken from heaven, the voice of God. They were scared to death. Literally, they said, Moses, don't let God talk to us or we'll die. You go talk to him and then come tell us what he says, because if we keep hearing his voice, we're going to die. That's what they told Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from the Lord and bring the law back, right? God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with his finger. And as he's telling Moses all the details, he goes, now you got to go down there. They've made an idol for themselves and their wickedness is coming out and everything, and I'm just going to destroy them. That's it. And Moses says, oh, please, please, no. What will the Egyptians say if you destroy him now? And he goes, okay, look, I'll have mercy on him. Just get down there. So Moses goes down, and they had fashioned that golden calf to worship. And it's really interesting to rehearse that story, because they're frustrated because Moses is up there for, 40 days? I think he's up there. So they're thinking, we don't know what happened to him. Make us an image that we can worship. So Aaron has them take all of their gold, burns it in a fire, and fashions this golden calf and says what? Not, well, let's worship him now. It's this. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And he built an altar before it. So they just didn't know how to worship God. And they were in the flesh. And it brought an extreme curse on their lives. It was basically one big orgy going on by the time Moses shows up, grinds the thing into powder, makes them drink it when he puts it in the river, in the water. And they have to deal with the judgment of God upon their lives. 3,000 men were killed by their brethren. It's just a... Say, wow, well, that happened awfully fast. That's what unbridled desire does. It happens awfully fast, and it ruins lives. Matter of fact, concerning the end times here, we'll try to make a reference to the end times with each of these. While God's protecting Israel in the end of the age, when the Antichrist is ravishing the earth, Israel, it says in Isaiah 28, it says this, that they were pretty smug because they thought, oh, we made a covenant with death. And when the overflowing scourge comes through, it'll pass over us. We won't get hurt at all. And the Lord says, you think you're pretty smart, don't you? You've made a covenant with death. Well, guess what? I'm going to annul that covenant, and the scourge will come through you as well. When you look at the end times prophecy about Israel, there is a protection upon Israel. They make a covenant with the Antichrist, and then he breaks that covenant in the middle and destroys Israel, to where Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, run for the hills. Don't look back. That's when the time of Jacob's trouble occurs, the great tribulation period like none other. So the earth is being ravished by the Antichrist. Israel has protected themselves by making a covenant with him. And then he breaks the covenant, just like God says, I'm going to annul it, and the scourge will come through you as well. And so this idea of receiving other gods and idolatry, spiritual adultery is what it's called throughout the scriptures. It's referred to as fornication with these other gods, being unfaithful to the Lord. And we see that even at the end of the age, their unfaithfulness to the Lord. In verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. These are the next ones that he's speaking to. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel, nor let my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so if you remember the story, that was when the son of the king in Shechem raped Dinah, but really liked her after that, so he decided to keep her as his wife. And they deceivingly said, oh, well, you guys have to get circumcised in order for us to intermarry with you. But if you do that, we can all intermarry. And knowing that it would be about a three-day process of agony. And so all the men were circumcised. And Simeon and Levi came in while they were struggling and destroyed them all. Took their women and children, all their stuff, burnt the town because they were mad. Vengeance was in their heart. So comes time at the end of their lives, really, for Dad to bless them. And what comes out is a reminder of this unbridled emotion, specifically anger, and he calls it self-will. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever kind of lost your temper? And it's who's in charge? Well, not God, right? When I get angry and I start getting frustrated with my printer or something at home, and it's self-will time. I have a couple stories that I will tell you only privately. Someone kind of rebuked me the other day for one of them, and I thought, yeah, you're right. That was wrong of me. But it's just that, you know, when you get frustrated and you do something stupid like crush the thing that you're frustrated over. I don't know if that's... I have piles of old printers. I do. I mean, what else are you supposed to do with them? You know, they make rooms, by the way, that you can pay to go break things in the room. And they have computers and printers. And they give you a bat. And you can sit there and just break everything. It's like, you know, I don't know if that'd be healthy. That unbridled anger, I don't think just venting is necessarily the best way to deal with it. So anyway, back to our story. They're scattered in Israel because of this. He says, I don't want to, verse 6, let not my soul enter their counsel. You'll notice the spelling there of counsel. It's not like to get counsel from them. It's to be on the counsel with them. That's that word, right? So he's realizing, when you get angry like that and do what you did, there's no way I'm going to just vote with you. I don't want to be a part of that. There was a curse because of their anger, and the curse brought this, that they'd be divided in Jacob, scattered in Israel. Both names referred to. And what's interesting is he's talking about who? Simeon and Levi. Now, the Levites did not get an inheritance in the land. They inherited like the suburbs around the cities for the priests to live. So Levi, their inheritance was what? The Lord. So do you see here, the curse is, you know what? You're going to be scattered. They ended up being the priesthood, and thus they were scattered. But their inheritance was the Lord. So even God's people, even when they suffer a curse, a lot of times there's a hidden blessing in there. And the blessing is this, their inheritance would be the Lord. The things I think in my life that I've done that have brought a curse on my life, that have broken me and brought me back all wounded and bleeding to the feet of the Lord. And I say, Lord, I did it again. Here I am broken before you. I look down and I see those feet and I think, how did I wander from these feet? But guess what? He even uses my sin, my failures, to bring me back to those feet. I remember years ago, in my mind's eye, I saw myself back in that place where I just felt like a failure. And I thought, Lord, here I am back at your feet, starting over again, you know. And it was such a blessing to realize, Lord, you brought me back to your feet. And I realized something. My failures, my sins, my rebellions, whatever they would be, they don't win. There's consequences, huge consequences, and I encourage you to use wisdom and don't just bring on the curse, you know, but know this, that even in that, God breaks us and keeps us at his feet. So end times with this, Israel, the nation of Israel is scattered, And we see this pattern time and time again with Assyria. The northern tribes were scattered. With Judah, they were brought into Babylon, put into captivity, scattered. The great diaspora, which occurred 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and Caesar and everybody, the Jews were scattered in the earth. And so, once again, it's a prophecy concerning all of Israel in the end times. And so that's when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, that's in the great tribulational period, run for the hills, run for the wilderness, don't even look back. And he says this, blessed are those that aren't pregnant in those days. And pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath. You know, if you're in Israel and it's Sabbath, everything's closed. So it's interesting, Jesus is talking about a specific 24-hour period when there will be a moment where Israel will know, we have to go now. Is that interesting? And they will be scattered. Okay, next is Judah. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. His name means praise, Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's a reference to the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the people. Bind his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Interesting. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So this beautiful blessing of prosperity and authority upon Judah. So if you remember, we were talking about conduct has consequences, right? Judah did something questionable. Remember that? He wouldn't give his daughter-in-law to his youngest son because his other sons had died. So she dressed up like a harlot, and he walked by and saw her and went, oh, a harlot, and took her, got her pregnant. You know, pretty sordid story. But remember when he found out that she was pregnant, didn't know it was the same woman, and condemned her. And then she said, well, whoever's staff and seal, that's the father. And he realized his wickedness had been exposed, and he repented. He didn't deny it and let her die for something that he did. He exonerated her and said, no, it's me, I'm the guilty one, and took his punishment. And if you remember, when it was time to go back and get Benjamin and bring him back to Jacob before Joseph, they didn't know it was Joseph yet, Judah said, take me, I'll stay and let Benjamin go. So conduct matters, but character matters more. Stole that straight from Dave Belcher. Conduct matters, character matters more. And so here Judah experiences this blessing. So the lion is a picture of power and authority. We know the Messiah would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then this picture of the scepter, this ruling authority, would be continual in Judah, and it would continue until Shiloh comes, which means peace, shalom, the Prince of Peace. And so even the Jewish scholars and rabbis of the past knew this meant that the authority given to the nation of Israel in Judah would continue until Messiah comes. Who was the first ruler of Judah? David, King David, ruled in Jerusalem, Hebron, and then in Jerusalem. And the Messiah would come and sit upon the throne of David. So, in 11 AD, there was the authority to have the death penalty in the nation of Israel was taken from them by the Romans. Israel was now kind of a vassal government under the authority of Rome. And Rome in 11 AD took the authority of the Jewish leaders to have the death penalty. Now, Jesus was a child at that time. They just didn't know it yet. But there's a rabbi, Rabbi Rachman, that I got a little story here. This is recorded in the Talmud. But he says this: when members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not yet come." So they mourned because they had lost their authority as a nation, and they were supposed to have it until Shiloh, Messiah, came. They just didn't know that Jesus was born yet. So that this prophecy is like a timeline that just points straight to Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish scholars didn't like that. So if you search out this quote, all you'll hear is Rabbi Rachman quoted by Jewish scholars for years and years and years back, but you won't find it in the Talmud. There's nowhere to find this quote. So some people think, that's a made-up story by Christians. But here's what's interesting. In the Middle Ages, they removed several things from the Talmud that just seemed to be things that the Christians held on to as evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. And they believed this was one of them. That although history speaks about this being the case in the Talmud, the copies of the Talmud that we now have that date back to the Middle Ages no longer contain that and several other things. And apparently, there's a book that was written of all those exceptions that were taken out. We just don't have it. Anyway, it's an interesting search. Anyway, something to, if you're into that kind of stuff, you can look into it and search it out and see if you come up to it. Come to a different conclusion than I did. And so the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That's the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. That word there really is plural, so it means the nations. The obedience of the nations will come to him. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. I had a gal once at Calvary Petaluma, she said, "Chris, do you think that's a reference to the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem?" And I, of course, went, "Wow, what a great thought." And I started looking into it. Look at the rest of the verse. So you have a donkey, right? A donkey's colt is being tied to the choice vine. That's the nation of Israel. He washed his garments in wine. This is now speaking of the Messiah. And his clothes in the blood of grapes. So you might think, well, that seems to be a prophecy of the cross. Well, it's also prophecy of the second coming. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So this glory. So here's what we see. In the first coming, Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah the day he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and then died for the sins of humanity as the Messiah on Easter, and then rose from the dead, on Good Friday, and then Easter, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and what? Returns as the judge of all the earth. So I want you to see something here in Isaiah 63. It's just four verses that I want to read to you. Isaiah 63, concerning the second coming. Who is this who comes from Edom? Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the response of who it is. And then the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. And he goes on. And so the vision of the coming Messiah is bloodstained clothes. So you have this reference to the donkey, which is when Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. You have the reference of wine, washed his garments in wine, which I believe is a reference to the cross. And then you have the reference to the second coming, that his clothes were dipped in the blood of grapes. So, anyway, I just think that's kind of interesting that there's all three of those packed into that little verse right there. So Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell by the havens of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So very little that he says to Zebulun. He's going to have some kind of inheritance that will involve the coastal commerce. What's interesting is when you look at a map, Zebulun is the territory that was given to him, is right between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So there'd be a sea on both sides of his territory. I don't know if that qualifies as being a haven of the sea, but it does. You'll dwell by the haven of the sea, so that seems to fit there. Issachar is a strong donkey, he says here in verse 14, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And so this idea of taking it easy, finding the nice place to have a family and everything, and then when they were invaded ever, it became a problem for Issachar. And this could possibly be a reference concerning end times. When Israel is scattered, they will endure great oppression, which we see over and over in Israel's history. And so next, Dan shall judge his people, verse 16, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So Dan means judge. His name means judge. And his territory that he took on, that their family took on, sorry, their tribe, would suffer a lot of surprise attacks, and it was hard for them to settle. They just didn't really settle well. And if you want to read the story, it's Judges 18, where they decide, you know, we need to find a better inheritance. We're not even really established in the land yet. So they started asking around, and they heard about a people group up in the northern area near Lebanon that lived in peace. So they thought, well, let's go take their land. So they went up there, and they took their land. And they just made that their possession right there beneath Lebanon at the border. And that's where the city of Dan is after they went in and took it. So they made that their capital. What's interesting is Dan, well, the tribe of Dan is interesting. They got invaded over and over and over again. And they were filled with compromise because they were right there at the north. Whenever anyone would invade Israel, they would come down through the north because that was the easiest way geographically to come in. And so Dan kept getting invaded over and over. And there's a lot of lessons there. But if you remember, when the northern tribes separated from Judah, Jeroboam, he made two altars so that people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. He wanted to keep the Israelites in the northern territory where he ruled, not in Judah where David ruled. So he made these two places. One was in Bethel in the south, and one was in Dan in the north. And so they made an altar and had idolatry there in the tribe of Dan. So concerning the end times, the rabbis see that possibly there might be a Jewish betrayal by the tribe of Dan within Israel. What's interesting is after 70 AD, there's no more way of following your lineage to find out what tribe you're from. So if you're a Jewish, you really don't know. You can't follow your genealogy back to prove that you're of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Issachar or Dan. Dan's not listed as a tribe in the book of Revelation chapter 7. Remember, 12,000 from each tribe are preserved and sent out as witnesses in the earth. And Dan is not mentioned there. There's another couple of places in Chronicles where as the tribes are listed out, Dan is not mentioned. And what we're wondering is if maybe Dan just lost its identity as a tribe because of compromise. We don't really know. But this last here in verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I think that's the cry from all of Israel. This is Jacob's cry. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Matter of fact, Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, as they're returning to the Lord and they're seeking the salvation of the Lord, they cry out to the Lord and ask him to save them. And that's an end times prophecy of the nation of Israel. So next is Gad. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And so the tribe of Gad would suffer a lot of oppression, but in the end, the victory would belong to them. And concerning the end times prophecy over the nation, how this would apply to the nation in that final oppression, they do see the salvation of the Lord upon them. Remember those themes? The Lord is the Savior. All the earth will be judged, and the remnant will be saved. And so it is with Israel that in the end, as the nations are invading Israel, the remnant is saved. This does feel like a college class, doesn't it? There'll be a test. Okay, so bread, verse 20, from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. I think I probably would have loved to live in Asher's territory. I love good bread. Of course, I believe it's just a vehicle for butter, so there you go. But rich bread means blessing, and this is the area around Mount Carmel and the northern coast, just a very fertile area. And in the end times, Israel is scattered and oppressed, but they will remain rich and blessed in that. Right? The promises are this: I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And in those last days, there's the 144,000 that are witnesses to the world, bringing them the bread of life, I guess you could say. Maybe pointing to that here in the prophecy. Next is Naphtali. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Not much to say about that other than in the end times, the nation of Israel, the 144,000 witnesses, do bring the gospel to the world again. Now, the next one's Joseph, but we're going to skip that. Go to verse 27, and then we'll come back to Joseph because I want to finish on Joseph. So Benjamin, verse 27, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So a ravenous wolf, just very, how would you say that? Hungry like the wolf. You don't mess with a hungry wolf, right? Who came from Benjamin? Saul did, right? Strong warriors came from Benjamin. Jerusalem is within Benjamin's boundaries, and in the end times, Jerusalem is the epicenter of the world's conflict with the Lord. So, again, we're talking about a people group, the nation of Israel, and where they are in the land. So backing up to Joseph, he's our mysterious and wonderful type of Christ. And the blessing that we're going to read here about Joseph is more really about the Lord in and through Joseph. Look at this. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. That's like your neighbor that has that fruit tree that its branches come over the wall and you get to pick fruit from their tree. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bough remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's interesting to me that this is Jacob speaking and uses both of his names like this. By the God of your father who will keep you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessing of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joe and Terry and I were talking. I don't think there's any evidence that Jacob knew that the brothers betrayed Joseph. And we looked at this passage and thought, well, what about this where it says the archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him? Well, I'm sure rehearsed a lot of the trauma that he went through. Remember, he was taken as a slave. He was Potiphar's wife, the prison, all that. And all those memories maybe he shared with all the brothers and dad and everything. But I don't see evidence that he had told on his brothers that the reason this happened to me was because they sold me into slavery. I think they probably kept that secret from dad. It might have killed him. Matter of fact, after we're going to see in chapter 50, after dad dies, the brothers are really afraid that Joseph's going to come after him. So, like I said, this blessing is more about the Lord in and through Joseph. He receives that double blessing, so that idea of over the wall, more than you would expect, that double blessing, because Manasseh and Ephraim, his two children, now take precedence. They're now brothers with the other brothers, so he gets a double portion. You know, and even concerning the Messiah, it's said that he comes as a light to the Gentiles. It's too small of a thing, Isaiah 42 says, that the Messiah would come only for the nation of Israel. He would be a light to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, that's the thing that Peter sees in Acts chapter 10 when he comes to Cornelius' house, right? The first time Gentiles become born again. Peter just is stumped by this. God loves Gentiles? He's going to save Gentiles? Amazes him because of the work that God was doing way beyond their wildest imagination. And so all the betrayal that he went through is really a short mention. And then verses 24 and 25, I love this. God's hands upon Joseph's hands keep his hands strong. And the references there, the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your fathers, the Almighty. Clearly the blessing is the Lord himself upon Joseph. And so verse 26, the blessings of your father, that's Jacob. So Jacob is saying the blessings of me have exceeded the blessings of my ancestors, right there in verse 26. The blessings of your father, right, that would be Jacob, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And if you remember, Abraham had one descendant. Isaac then had one, he had two children, but only one was given the promise. It was Jacob. And now Jacob has these 12 children, and they're flourishing. And the blessing of God is much more visible. That's what he meant there in verse 26. And then the mention of the up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers. So he's just noting that the trials that he went through, he was separate from his brothers, and the blessings that came upon Joseph was when he was separate from his brothers. And it is the same thing with Jesus. Jesus was set apart to suffer for the nation of Israel and was exalted by the Father to sit at his right hand, all separated from the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Isaiah 44, mentions a bunch. By the way, if you want to have just some great reading, Isaiah 44 and 45, right? The prophecies of I am the Lord who formed Israel from the womb, created all things. I'm the Lord who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I'm the one that calls Cyrus to bring my people back into the land. Now, you know, Cyrus wasn't born yet. Cyrus wasn't even on the map at all as a king for 150 years. And right there in chapter 44 and 45, the prophecy that he would be the one that would save the nation and bring them back, it's amazing. You cross-reference that with 2 Chronicles 36, and Cyrus says, that's it, you're going back into the land and you're going to rebuild the house of God. It's amazing to see. So the God that makes all these promises is the same God who gives you all the heavenly promises in Christ. So you often hear me say this, right? What's true of Christ is true of you. Now that's a tall order to just consider. A devotion in your mind and heart. Lord, is it true? What's true of Jesus is true of me. Ask God if it's true for you. And then just let him remind you, of course, it's all true for you. Until you believe it. Say it. Pray it. Proclaim it until you believe it. What's true of Christ is true of you. Now, if you say this, Chris, I don't like that. There's no scripture. Give me a scripture. Well, I'll give you some. But grab those promises of God that you are a co-heir with Christ, an heir of God, right? That you partake of his glory in Christ, and he's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, because what's true of Christ is true of you. Christ lives inside of you. You are in Christ. We're buried with him, we're raised with him, and we walk with him in the newness of life. And so really, I believe life is God working through us. And this is a mystery that I know. If you've been coming here for any time at all, you hear me mention this a lot, right? It's about Christ living through you. But I really want to make sure that you grab this and believe it for yourself. Christianity is not trying to be a good Christian for God. It's not that. That would be the law. I'm going to try to do everything right. And it's exhausting. But when you realize, I can't, but Lord, you can save me and then live through me, there's just this giddy sense of peace and joy and excitement in letting God use you for his glory. There's a lot I could say about that, but I'm going to skim to the end. Verse 24, but his bow remained in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. I just picture Joseph with his hands upon the bow. It's hard to pull back, so God, just like a good dad, reaches over his son, puts his hands on his hands, and pulls back the bow by the strength of God. David had that faith as well. You can run against a troop. You can bend a bow of bronze, he says, I can run against a troop. I can bend a bow of bronze because it's the Lord that has given me the feet of deer to run on the high places. This is Psalm 18. So we're to simply live in his blessings. And the blessing is God himself, his presence, his promises, his help, his blessings. Enduring even hardship and standing in persecution, just like Joseph did. Loving others, serving others, reaching others, being a witness for Christ, that his presence and promises and help and blessings would flow through our lives to those around us. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study these things and be reminded of your great and precious promises. And we ask that you would direct our lives. Lord, I don't want to be dragging a curse behind me. I don't want to be making the choices, Lord, that will bring consequences Lord, I want to turn to you and surrender those things and pick up all the things that you have for me that glorify you in my life today. So for each of us, Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the strength and the courage and the faith to do just that, to live for you and experience your best. In Jesus' name, amen.